Jude chapter 1, 20 through 23. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh.
Lord, we know that your scripture is God-breathed. And Lord, as Pastor Ray prepares this message and has prepared this message, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would allow it to penetrate our hearts, penetrate our minds, Lord. Let us understand what you have for us, and let us walk away, not as we are now, but as you want us to be in the future. In Jesus' name.
If you've had a chance to read through Jude or been here for the series, you know that Jude lobs charge after charge against the false teachers that had wormed their way into the churches for which Jude felt responsibility. They had turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. They had denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They had polluted their own flesh. They had despised authority. They had slandered celestial beings. They were blemishes at the love feasts. They were shepherds who fed only themselves. They were clouds without rain. They were trees without fruit. They were waves that stirred up shame. They were wandering stars. They were divisive. They were murmurers. They were grumblers. They were boastful. They were flatterers. They followed their own instincts, and they didn't have the Spirit. Charge after charge after charge for 16 verses from verse 4 through verse 19. And the charges were found to be true. God had judged these false teachers. I know we sang about the reckless love of God, but unfortunately for these false teachers, there was no hope of redemption. There was no hope of salvation. There was no opportunity for repentance, not because of God. His grace was not limited. His mercy was not removed. What happened is they had so hardened their hearts, they had so sold themselves to evil, that they had seared their own consciences. There was no hope for repentance, not because God couldn't restore. God's not willing that any should perish. God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But they were like Pharaoh of old. They had so hardened their hearts, and God said, okay, if that's what you want, I give it to you. They were the people, like in Romans 1, where Paul said God gave them up. If this is what you are intent on doing, it's not what I want for you, but if this is what you're going to do, I let you go. They're beyond hope. But there were people in the church that weren't beyond hope yet. There were people in the church, Jude references them in verse 22, who were doubting. The problem with false teaching, or one of the problems with false teaching, is that it causes confusion to come into a church. People aren't sure which end is up, what's true and what's not true. And some of the people in the church there, churches that Jude was responsible for, were starting to scratch their heads saying, well, I don't really know what's what. Some of them had begun to actually follow the false teaching. Some had actually begun to practice some of the immorality. They were not yet apostate, but they were definitely in a lifestyle that was not godly. And Jude references those when he says, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. These people needed to be rescued. See, in Scripture, and you'll see Paul does the same thing, they make a distinction between false teachers that are sold into sin and those who have been influenced by the false teaching. For example, in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, Paul tries to rescue the Galatian Christians. He says to them, who has bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you that you've walked away? What happened to your joy? You're getting caught up in these rituals. What's going on? Come on. Come on. Come back. But to the false teachers, he said, if someone's preaching to you a gospel other than what we've preached to you, let them come under the curse of God. Basically, let them go to hell. And in chapter 5, he says to these false teachers who were pushing circumcision, he said, I wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now, you might say, that's kind of brutal, isn't it? Paul understood that these false teachers were sold into sin. He was concerned for the church, and so is Jude. And that's why in verse 20, Jude transitions. For 16 verses, he's lobbed charges, but now in verse 20, he's beginning to change and go back to addressing the church. He had started with the church in the opening verses. He had said that they have been called, they are loved by God the Father, they're kept by Jesus Christ. He had prayed for them mercy, peace, and love in abundance. But then he just was compelled to talk about these false teachers and the judgment they are under so that the church would not follow the false teachings. But now he shifts in verse 20. Now he shifts and says, let me talk to you people. Let me talk to you, body of Christ. Let me address you. What I find interesting, though, is before he tells them how to rescue others, he spends two verses how to get them ready to rescue others. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 22, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. But in verse 20, he says something to the church. And I see something instructive in that. Some of you, I'm sure, have traveled by plane and you've seen a steward or a stewardess who gives the speech that no one listens to, pulls out the paper that everyone ignores, shows you an oxygen mask that people don't pay attention to. But there's a line that they say in the course of their presentation. If you are traveling with small children, put it on yourself first. Why? Because the tendency of human beings, if you're a parent, is to try to rescue. The problem is if you're not getting enough oxygen, you won't be able to rescue, and you'll die too. This is what can happen if we try to rescue people that are trapped in false teaching and we're not healthy enough to do it. We ourselves could go in there and get trapped by false teaching. We ourselves can get ensnared, or perhaps we can end up making it more about winning the argument than rescuing a soul. I saw that happen years ago in my own life. Probably it would have been when I was in college. I had come home for a break, and I was invited to a ladies' Bible study. They said they'd had somebody visit there that was into some false teaching, and they said, can you come? Well, I was a theology student. I said, yeah. And for 2 hours, we played scriptural badminton. The birdie going back and forth. And you know what? It was just an argument. It wasn't about rescuing a soul. It was about beating the person. It wasn't helpful. It would have been better for me to have read Jude and put Jude verses 20 and 21 into practice. So I want to take a look with you at verses 20 and 21 and see what we have to do first to get ready to be able to help those who are trapped in false teaching. So he opens verse 20 by saying, but you, dear friends, literally beloved ones. I love that. It's the third time in this epistle he's used that phrase. Jude's not just writing from an ivory tower somewhere a long distance away saying, eh. He cares. He genuinely has their best interest in mind. He has their heart. He says, dear friends, and he gives them a number of commands. The first one is this: build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, when you see the word faith, you have to ask yourself, is it faith as in faith in God, or is it faith as like a body of doctrine, the faith? And when you read through Jude, you realize that he often uses that word faith to refer to the body of doctrine that is the accepted truth, the doctrine we're to hold to. For example, up in verse 3, he says, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. See, from Jude's perspective, inspired and anointed by the Holy Spirit, with the completion of Scripture, that is it. There is no new revelation that follows. This is all there is, that God has once for all entrusted it to the church. Jesus taught, built on the foundation of the Old Testament, teaches his disciples. They, in turn, share that truth with others, and the truth has been passed on until now. 20 centuries later, we hold to that body of belief, that faith. It's something we looked at a few months ago, actually probably last year, when we looked at foundations, and we looked at what are the basic doctrines of the Christian faith that we're to hold to. So Jude says that before you go after the false teachers to try to rescue them, the first thing you do is build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And that makes sense. Because if you're trying to identify what's true and not true, the best preventative medicine is for you to be fully acquainted with truth. When a person from the government is trained to study about counterfeit money, they don't study all the counterfeits. They study the original. They become so acquainted with the original that they can instantly tell something that's not. It's like the story I've told before about that little boy who went to the master. It was in China, I think, or Japan. And he wanted to learn about jade. And the master would hand a piece of jade to him, put it in his hand, and they would just start talking. But they wouldn't talk about jade. They would just start talking. And this went on for weeks and weeks, months. And the kid's starting to get really, really frustrated. Like, I didn't come here to learn about all these things. I came here to learn about jade. And then one day, the master handed him a stone that was not jade. And instantly, he said, wait a minute, this isn't jade. What had happened is he had become acquainted with truth. And that's what we do. Before you go after somebody who may be trapped, you need to make sure you and I are definitely solidified in knowing what the faith is ourselves, the most holy faith. Because only then are you in a safe place to help somebody else and not get sucked in. Because remember we talked about the danger of false teaching is that it is so deceptive. And the danger of deception is you're deceived, but you think everybody else is. That's why you have to know the truth. And he says, build yourselves up. I like that word, build yourselves up. It's like, it's a word used of building a building. You strengthen the foundation. You do what you need to build this all the way up. Last week, week and a half ago, Bill Cook came over to my house and with my son Benjamin and his girlfriend Mallory, we built a deck off our back porch. And I still have my hands, my fingers, and my toes. And yes, I use power tools. And I'm still okay. Well, you know what? It's not as good as the resurrection from the dead, but it's up there, I'll tell you what. We'll leave that as it is. But what he wanted to make sure we did, he said, I want to make sure the foundation is solid. Because it doesn't matter how high you go if the foundation isn't solid, because it'll collapse. It'll crash. The same thing is true in terms of our faith. If we don't have a solid foundation, if we don't have the basics down, then we run the risk of being caught up in every wind of doctrine that comes by. And if you don't think that's possible, there are more people getting caught up a day after day after day in false teaching and winds of doctrine than you know. I mean, if you simply look at some of the Pew research and some of the Barna research, I've shared this with you before, only 10% of Christians, born-again Christians, have a biblical worldview. That's tragic. And that's one of the reasons why I've taken this series and done it the way I did. Normally when I preach, is I'll do a lot of the interpretive work myself in the study, do prayer through prayer and study, and then bring that application to you. But this series, I've done it differently. This series, I've tried to work verse by verse with you, doing both interpretation and application. Okay? So what I'm trying to do is this. We know that the Bible says that the Word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired of God. So when God took these authors, he took them and breathed through them through the Holy Spirit so that the very words that we're supposed to have been conveyed to us and passed on to us. The danger for us is that 21st century, we may read into the text instead of read out of the text. And the danger of reading into the text is we take our agendas, our ideas, our thoughts, our culture, and we read back into the text. That's not inspired. What's inspired is what God wrote through his authors. And so we want to understand what did God mean when he wrote what he wrote. It's why I shared with you those steps a couple months ago. I said that if you want to read and understand the word, not just devotionally, but study it, you start by reading the book in its entirety to get the big picture. One of the dangers is that we read the scripture and we pull one verse out. You can say just about anything you want if you pull one verse out. For example, Judas went and hung himself. There's another verse that says, go and do thou likewise. I'm thinking you don't want to put those two together. So we want to make sure we understand, and we do this all the time in culture. We do this, I mean, in our reading of anything we do, we always ask ourselves, what did the author mean when they wrote it? We do this in school, we do this in life, we do this with automobiles and any owner's manuals. So we begin first by reading it in its entirety, and then we study the context, what was going on in the first century when they wrote. And then the third task is we want to understand, why did he write the way he did? section by section, paragraph by paragraph. He's inspired by the Spirit for that. And then we want to understand the content. What do the words mean? And having done all that, then we ask ourselves, so given all that we just did, what, and this, we've got the meaning of what he wrote, how does that apply today? So let me give you a quick aside. I've done this before, but some of you are new, so let me share it. Give you an example. In the Old Testament, there's a passage that says, don't wear garments made of two types of cloth. I don't know if you knew that, but in Leviticus, it says, don't wear garments made of two types of cloth. Now, I'm not going to ask you to pull your shirt out, but if you were to check, do you have a cotton poly blend on? Sinner! Come down here, repent. None of us feels obligated to double check our shirt before we got dressed this morning. You may do it for modesty, but you didn't check to see what it was made of. So are you telling me then that you're just going to disregard that scripture? It's in the Bible. So some of us will just simply say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. I don't have to follow it. Okay, so what about thou shalt not kill? That's in the Old Testament too. How do you pick and choose? But if you understand in context, a lot of those specific laws weren't just because God had nothing to do and he figured it'd be a good thing to stick them in there. They're there because Israel was in the wilderness getting ready to go into the promised land, into a culture that practiced all kinds of divination and witchcraft. And their belief was if they combine certain things, they can enhance fertility. So mixing two types of grain, mixing two types of cloth, whatever, it was their way of magically trying to gain greater fertility. Now, as children of God, what do we believe about where our blessings come from? So therefore, that verse that says, do not mix two types of cloth, its application for us, when we understand the original meaning is you don't rely upon magical arts to enhance your life. You can take that and apply that in our life situation 20 centuries later, because how many Christians do you know read their horoscopes? How many think it's cute to get your fortune read? What are you doing? You are still using the same fundamental forces in the world that the Canaanites were, that Israel was warned against. So what I did is I took the passage, understood it in context, took the theology behind it, and I was able to apply it to today. Another analogy I've used before with you is meat offered to idols. How many of you, when you go down to Price Chopper and ask them to cut your beef, do you ask them, did you offer that to Aphrodite? Well, that's a nice cut. Did you offer that to Athena? Come on, folks. And yet it's in the Bible, don't eat meat offered to idols. But when you understand the context and you study the history of it, you study the way it connects literary and the content, what you come to realize is that these people had trade guilds and they had all these things. And what they would do is they would take their meat and offer it to the idol in the temple. And there were multiple temples. And they would offer this meat to the idol. And some of the Christians were part of these trade guilds. And so they thought, well, you know what? I'm part of the trade guild. If I don't do it, I lose my job. So I'll just eat meat offered to idols. Paul's like, are you nuts? Others would get that meat. They would offer a little bit to the idol. And then the rest of it, they'd sell in the marketplace. But there were some Christians that said, well, I can't eat it. It was offered to the idol. And Paul said, it's in the marketplace. They're selling it at Price Chopper. It's okay. Let it go. They didn't have Price Chopper back then. Don't want you to think I'm preaching heresy here. Cult of the Price Chopper. I'm not. The point, though, is that Paul then goes on to say, if you, by eating meat, cause your brother to stumble, basically don't. So there's an underlying theological principle. You don't do anything that causes your brother to trip up. Not that you just don't offend your brother, but that you don't cause your brother to stumble and move away from the faith. See, what I'm trying to get is when you study the scripture, you read it, you understand it in context, you see what God is saying at that point, and then you make that application to today. That's what I've tried to do with you through the book of Jude, is work our way through this passage, and here's why I'm trying to do it with you, because I want you to do it yourself. You don't have to have a seminary or doctorate like I do to be able to interpret the Word of God. Some good, solid tools and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you can understand. Mark Twain said, it wasn't the part I don't understand that causes me my problem. It's the parts that I do understand that cause me the problem. You are capable of understanding the Word of God because God wanted you to understand it. He wrote the New Testament in very common Greek. He didn't use highfalutin Greek. He didn't use the language of the scholars. He used basic street Greek because his heart was is that we understand his word. And if you hide his word in your heart, you do so you may not sin against him. So I'm taking my time through this series because I want you to learn how to do it as well. Okay? So build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Take the time to study. Take the time to hide it in your heart. Take time to meditate on the Word of God. Have it become part of you. It's the best preventative medicine when dealing with somebody who's trapped in error. Then he gives a second command. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. In the broadest sense, to pray in the Holy Spirit means to pray led by, directed by, energized by the Holy Spirit. It's not just you going blah, blah, blah. It's the Holy Spirit praying through you, leading you. Pastor Sid and I talk about this all the time in our counseling. What we've discovered God does is we'll sit there to meet with somebody, and we'll usually wait a second or two as we're waiting to pray for them, and then the Lord begins to direct us on how to pray. And we'll get done with the prayer and we'll look up, and more often than not, the person will either be looking at us with their eyes like, how did you know? Or tears streaming down their cheeks, how did you do that? And we look at them, it wasn't us. It was God who knows you and loves you and wants to bring hope, healing, and wholeness into your life that he has made it known to you. He is God and he's here. And in that moment, it is spirit energized, spirit bred, spirit led, spirit fed prayer. Okay? And that makes sense. See, the thing is we want to be growing in our most holy faith, but we don't want it just to be an intellectual exercise. There are a lot of people that could spit out the word who are emotionally immature. We want not just the head, we want the heart. And praying in the Spirit is coming under the authority of the Lord, because when we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. And so praying in the Spirit is wonderful. It's because see, the scripture says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. How many times have you prayed for something only to realize afterwards, wow, that probably wasn't the best prayer I could have prayed? Anybody? Like, you wanted the symptoms to go away and God wanted to get to the source of the issue. Lord, I don't want to feel this anymore. I'm good. Just remove it. He's like, I don't think so. But Lord, I'm on your Ways and Means Committee. I know what's best for my life. He's like, you're kidding, right? I remember sharing this with you all back in 2006 when we were dealing with a challenging situation in the church. And I had said to the Lord, you know, the people were making some comments. And I said, Lord, it's just not fair. I need to defend myself. And he says, don't defend yourself. I'll defend you. I went, yeah, baby, they're going down. I was excited, except they kept doing it, and then they left. I'm like, wait a minute, you are doing a horrible job of defending me. And that's when it felt like the Spirit of God said to me, no, son, there's more to it than you know. You have a spirit of fear, and as long as you operate with a spirit of fear, you'll never pastor in faith. So do you want me to change that? Okay, I do, Lord, I do. And I am so thankful that God answered that prayer. See, we think we know, he does know. And praying in the Spirit allows our prayers to line up with what God wants, so that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But let me add one other thing here that the New Testament picks up on. For those of us who have what we call a Pentecostal or charismatic hermeneutic, that's a fancy way of saying we believe that what Jesus did in the first century in the book of Acts, he still does 20 centuries later. We still believe there's signs and wonders. We still believe in healings. We still believe in miracles. We still believe that people are immersed in the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues. If you don't believe that, you're still welcome to come, not kicking you out. But I'm telling you, based upon the word of God, I stand on strong ground that there is a work of the Spirit for indwelling and there's a work of the Spirit for outpouring, and together they make your spirit full. And praying in the Spirit is something that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's take a look at that briefly. I know we're stepping out of Jude for a minute, but come back to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, he's talking about praying in tongues, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. When he prayed in tongues, his mind wasn't engaged with it. It wasn't the intellect. It wasn't the cortex that was involved in the prayer. The Spirit of God was praying through his spirit. He goes, so what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul prayed in tongues on a regular basis. It just wasn't in church. In church, the tongues that was used was tongues interpretation. We saw an example of that today. If you're new to this church, our sister prayed out in tongues. And then God allowed me the privilege of interpreting what she said. It's not a translation. It's an interpretation of what she said. And those together build up the body of Christ. They're never equal to Scripture. They're never above Scripture. They always have to come under the authority of Scripture. But God speaks a word of encouragement. When we stopped after the song, Reckless Love, and I came up here and I looked out of the congregation, I felt an immediate prophetic word from the Holy Spirit that there was somebody here that needed to know that the reckless love of God is on their behalf. That wasn't something I knew. It wasn't something pre-planned. It wasn't something during the week. I know after they get to the 4th song, I'll jump up there and I'll say something and I'll look really cool and then I'll sit back down. Or I'll get up there and look stupid and then I'll sit back. No. We believe that the Holy Spirit orchestrates what goes on in the services. We believe there's an order to it. But we believe that the Spirit is free to minister and touch people's lives in an encounter with God in the church. So when Paul was in church, however, what had happened in Corinth is that they were going bonkers with tongue speech. It was a circus. It wasn't in order. They were just running around, and those who were speaking in tongues thought they were superior to those who were not. And Paul's solution was not kick out tongues. In fact, at the end of chapter 14, Paul says, stop forbidding that. Stop forbidding speaking in tongues. Come on. You want tongues. You don't want to get rid of them. But let's do it decently in order in the church, because when the body is gathered together, it has to build up the body of Christ, not just the individual. And that's what was going on in the church of Corinth, is they were making it about themselves instead of about the body of Christ. So Paul is addressing this situation, but Paul, in addressing it, brings up the fact that he, in his own prayer time, spent a ton of time praying in tongues, praying with the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. And given what Romans 8 says, that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. That he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That there is a blessedness that comes with that praying in tongues. And it builds us up. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, the opening 5 verses. Paul says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strength and encouragement and comfort. Excuse me. He who speaks in a tongue, get this. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. More than that, or but, it's the transition there in the Greek is more than that, I would have you prophesy. I'd like you to do both. That's what he's saying. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so the church may be edified. Paul isn't addressing prayer language here so much as he's talking about the body of Christ, how the church is to function. But Paul certainly, when you look at his example there, he prayed in the tongues. Now, I know for me, I've been praying in tongues since I was 15, when God just immersed me with the Spirit, and I began to pray in tongues, and I've done it every day pretty much since. That's 42 years ago. All right, stop. I don't feel old. Hey, look, my mom's 90. I got good genes, so I'm good there. But here's the thing. There are times when I have done counseling or I've done a ministry to people where I'm sitting there and I hear, for example, a couple comes in, he said, she said, and they both have plausible stories. I remember one situation like that with a couple. They don't come to the church, but I struggled because I couldn't tell what was going on. So I went out to pray, and I just said, oh, Lord, I just don't know which end is up. And I felt like the Spirit just prompted me to pray in tongues, to let the Spirit pray through me in tongues. So I did. About 3 seconds in, all of a sudden, I heard the word in my head, deception. I said, Lord, I pray that you would reveal the deception. At the end of the week, 6-7 days later, it was as clear as crystal who was telling the truth, who was not. Now you might say, yeah, but I'm not into this tongues thing, you know? Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12, not everyone speaks in tongues? To which I would respond, you're right. Not everybody in a church setting will have the gift of tongues to build up the body of Christ. But Paul seems to imply that it was God's heart that we all have that prayer time, prayer language in the Spirit. Now you might say, I just don't want it. Okay. It's not like we're going to force you here. We're not a cult. We're not going to have you come up here, you know, and just, you know, give you some Kool-Aid and teach you the secret handshake and have you do the thing. You're free to come and go. But here's my question to you. If God has it for you, why wouldn't you want it? Because everything God has is good. Every good gift is from above. Why wouldn't you want to have the immersion of the Spirit and the ability to pray in tongues and pour out your heart? And I had a professor when I did my doctorate. The guy was a Renaissance man. I've shared this before. Some of you didn't hear it. But he's a Renaissance man. The guy, he was a psychologist, so he had a practice in Boston. He was an accomplished musician and actually had CDs out on the market. He was an architect and designed his own home. And he was a professor at school. This guy was no slouch. He was brilliant. He also happened to be Pentecostal. He believed in the work of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues all nine yards. And in one of our classes, he explained better than I have ever heard anyone explain why praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues, is so edifying to the believer. He said that, and this is speaking as a psychologist, okay? So if you need to go, I understand. But let me explain this. Some of you have anti-psychology, and I understand that sometimes psychology tries to take the place of God, and I don't want to do that. But my philosophy is that if they happen to find something true that lines up with the Word, I'll use it. But let me come back. He gets up there, and he says, now, every human being has the conscious self that makes choices that they consciously make to do. For example, you made a choice to come to church today. No one put a gun to your head. You chose to come here today. You may have come out of habit. You may have come out of a friend inviting you. You may come because you're looking for a church. But you are here because you made a choice to be here. How many of you, however, have found yourself responding in a situation and afterwards say to yourself, why did I do that? Anyone ever do that? Why did I say that? Why did I ever do that? It wasn't something that you thought, let me see if I can say this and totally get myself in trouble and stick my foot in my mouth and get athlete's mouth. Okay? Sometimes what he said is, below the surface of that higher thinking reasoning is there are impulses and drives and passions and brokennesses and all this stuff. He called it the subconscious, the unconscious, whatever. He goes, and there's this gap. And he said, this stuff we can't always touch. This stuff is motivating, and somebody else often is driving our bus because of things that we learned growing up, because of habit patterns we developed, because of defense mechanisms that became part of us. We do them instinctively. It's not like, this is going to be horrible for my life. I can't wait to do this. It's just we do them. And what he said, though, is that when the Spirit prays through you in the tongues, it bypasses the reasoning of your mind and goes deeper to the very core of your being, to those things that you cannot touch, and takes them and offers them up in prayer to the Father in perfect alignment with the will and word of God. I went, wow. That made sense. Now, for some of you, it's like, I don't get it. That doesn't make sense. It's okay. Maybe it was just my brain. But that moment, that made sense to me. I mean, I was raised Lutheran. I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. I've shared that before. I only knew that the Holy Spirit was someone we sang about when we took the offering. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You know, some kind of harmony thing. That was it. And then we put the offering down on the thing. That's all I knew. So when I came into the Assemblies of God, it isn't like, you know, I was drinking the Kool-Aid. I came in going, this is different than the way we worship growing up. This is really different. Like, they got their hands in the air. And no one's got a gun to their back, but their hands are up in the air. What's the deal? You know? And they didn't just sing three hymns, one at the start, one in the middle, and one at the end. They, like, sang for 20 or 30 minutes. I'm like, what's the deal? We're standing for 30 minutes. We're not kneeling. We're not getting up. Like, what's the deal? And they're not even following an order. And then when this guy starts speaking in tongues, that just like, whoa. I was sitting here. He was over there, and he starts speaking in tongues. I'm like, okay, that is really different. We do not do that in the Lutheran church. See, because we were going to the Lutheran church in the morning and assemblies at night because my mom got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she dragged us around to all these Pentecostal meetings. I was just a little kid, man. Wherever there was a meeting, she dragged me. I mean, we went to every tent meeting there was. And just, she was going to get us there because she was hungry. It just changed her life. It ended up changing my whole family. My dad got saved and we got saved. It was wild. But the first time I ever heard someone speak in tongues, it wasn't like I was scared. It was like, that's different. That's really different. Especially, and I've shared this before, the guy had false teeth, so as he was talking, they would like slip a little bit, and then he'd chop them back up. It was just weird. It's just weird. But it wasn't scary. It was just different. And so that was my experience coming into the Assemblies of God. And I did assemblies for a long time, and you know, and then I experienced what they call the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And I've shared how at that retreat when I was immersed with the Spirit, the guy that was praying for me after everyone gave up was that old guy with the teeth. And he prayed for me, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues ever since. It was just so wild. Now, some of you are like really antsy when it comes to tongues. You're like, okay for you, not for me. It's like when I was in college, I dated this young lady whose dad was a Baptist preacher. And he said, you don't need it. And then she dated me, and I said, well, it's available to you. So she had competing voices in her head, and she went to the Lord. She goes, Lord, my daddy says it's not. My boyfriend says it is. What do you say? Opened up a whole new dimension of worship for her because God immersed her. So if you're scared of it, I get it. If it's different, I get it. All I'm saying is, would you do what I did? Go to the scripture and check it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Don't take a doctrine of the assemblies for it. You do the study yourself. Because that's what I ended up doing. I started at Genesis 1:2 and went all the way to Revelation 22, and I looked up every reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I didn't want it just because it was an experience. I wanted it because it was based upon the Word of God. So I know, for me, I know it's in the Word, and there's an availability to you. And I got to tell you this, praying in the Spirit, whether it be in the general sense of the Spirit moving you or praying in tongues, helps to fortify you when you have to deal with somebody who's in false teaching. Because God can give you words of wisdom and words of knowledge. God can break chains of bondage that people are in. He can break those spirits of deceit that are over their lives. You can operate in the spiritual realm of seeing spiritual warfare take place and people set free in your midst. God can do that through you, a human vessel. So you want that empowering of the Spirit because that's what rescues people. Your argument won't rescue anybody. In fact, Paul says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. Instead, you must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose me must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Arguing somebody isn't going to do it. But empowered by the Spirit, the right word at the right time can plant that seed in their heart that the Spirit then uses to germinate and bring freedom to their life. Does it make sense why he'd say pray in the Spirit? People are getting nervous. They're looking at the clock. Folks, do you know what it means when Pastor Ray looks at the clock? Absolutely nothing. Okay, so let's move on. Take a look with me. He says here, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Then he says, keep yourselves in God's love. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. One of the things, and I don't want to go too deep in the weeds in this, but I just because I studied it and found it, I just think I need to share it just to help you out. What's the Great Commission? Louder. Make disciples. What else is someone saying something out here? Okay. Often people will tell me, go into all the world. How many of you know go into all the world is not the Great Commission? If you go to the text as it was written, the actual command is make disciples. Everything else ties into that command. So it's like this, if I were to translate it literally. In your going, while you're going, in the course of life, you're to be making disciples. And to make disciples means that you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You incorporate them into the body of Christ so they have a family, and then you help them to learn what I've called you to do, and so they can obey. Vertical, horizontal. The command is make disciples. In our text, in verse 20, it looks like the command is build yourself up in your most holy faith. It looks like the command is pray in the Holy Spirit. Looks like the command is keep yourself in God's love, as if there's multiple commands. The command, specific command is keep yourself in God's love. And the way you do that is by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, so what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that the focus here is not primarily on rescuing. It's about you and your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, you might go, oh, no. Keep myself in the love. I thought that love was unconditional. How do I keep myself? Oh, no, today I didn't keep. I'm in trouble. What does it mean? Let's take a look at it. Two things I want to point out on this. Keep yourself in the love of God. One reason why this is important, I've already mentioned, it's too easy to turn it into an argument to win rather than a soul to rescue. By keeping yourself in the love of God, it becomes you caring for the soul who's trapped rather than you trying to beat them into submission. Well, there's another reason why. And we'll talk more about this next week, but in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Revelation, do you remember Church of Ephesus? They were great at ferreting out false teachers. You have gone after those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found that they're not. You have right doctrine, and I know your deeds. But what was the one thing the church at Ephesus lacked? You lost your first love. By keeping ourselves in the love of God, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. It is the love of God that is to motivate. In view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Love God. And here's the command, love as I've loved you. It is the heart of love that will redeem those who are trapped. With truth, yes. But it's not just speak the truth, it's speak the truth in love. Both together help redeem. So keep yourselves in the love of God. How do I do that? What does it mean? There's the wrong scripture verse reference up there. It should say John 15, 9 through 11, not Jude 1, 20 through 23. And here's what John 15 says. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In view of God's mercies, Paul said in Romans 12, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We love because he first loved us. God takes the initiative, and our response in faith is to love back and obey. See, if you want to try to rescue somebody who's trapped, but you're not living the life you're called to live, you're going down. Because I will tell you this, the enemy, without giving him any credit, but just straight up describing him, if you're not dealing with your stuff and you try to rescue somebody else in their stuff, you will get pushback to knock you out in your stuff. That's the best way I can tell you. If you're not willing to do, I'm not saying you have to be perfect before you rescue somebody. But I'm saying if you are knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly living in a way that you ought not, and you're going to try to rescue somebody else, that's like you having a 2x4 in your eye trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. It's not going to work. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by doing what he's called us to do. In humility, we walk in obedience through the power of the Spirit, relying upon his grace in response to the love he's given us. And as we do this, we know his joy, and we're in that beautiful place of helping to be able to rescue others. While we wait, waiting for the mercy of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's never about your deeds, it's about him. It's never about your works, it's about his grace. But our response to that grace is that we live in obedience, not to get acceptable, but because we are acceptable. Through the power of his Spirit, we live holy lives. So if you have a solid knowledge of the Word of God, if you have been praying in the Holy Spirit and are full and built up there, if you are waiting for that mercy, you're living in light of the return of Christ, and you're obeying him, that's healthy. And at that place, you are able then to help somebody else who's trapped. Does that make sense? Bottom line takeaway, make sure your oxygen mask is on first before trying to rescue somebody else that's involved with false teaching. Good? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you present to us. Our heart is to hear this word and to love the truth. To not miss out on what you're saying by your Spirit through these anointed servants in the Scripture. I pray that through your grace and by your Spirit, we would keep ourselves in the love of God by walking in obedience because we are acceptable to you. And I pray that in keeping ourselves in the love of God, we would be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. We would be praying in the Holy Spirit. We'd be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So that from a place of humility and yet holy strength, be able to reach out to those who might have succumbed to false teaching. To not become cynical, to not become harsh, but to genuinely and with your grace draw them back to truth. I pray that you would help us do that here, and that you would help us do it out beside, beyond these walls. We ask this in Jesus' name. What stood out for you today? Have a good foundation. No termites. Know the word. Get your oxygen mask on first. Our tendency is to want to save or rescue, but we want to make sure we're healthy enough to be able to rescue. Good. That was the point I want to get across with. Good. One more. Yes. Don't forget your first love. Everything's got to flow out of that. It's good.